Okay, I'm glad everybody's here this evening and those who are online. We'll prepare ourselves in our usual fashion by having a few moments of silent prayer, and during that time we have the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day of your grace, another day of your faithfulness. We thank you that we can be here as a royal family to study your word and grow in grace and knowledge. It is a powerful word that enables us not to dread the future or not to worry, but to be full of thanksgiving for the things that are yet ahead and for the power that the Holy Spirit will give us to be able to be good and faithful servants. So we pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate this evening, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Mary, should I talk, start reminding them about a fun Friday already? Okay. Well, yeah, this Friday is Fun Friday, Family Fun Friday. And if you haven't been, you're missing out, so hope that you will come. If you'll take your Bibles and open them to Romans chapter 7 and verse 8. Let's make that verse 7. Verse 7. I'm going to read it in the Bible, and then I'm going to put the last portion of that verse up on the screen, which we've already seen, and then we'll just press on. So here it is in Romans chapter 7 and verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting in the law if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So I'm going to put on the board now that last phrase. That's where we're going to pick up our study to get ready for tonight. You see it there in the blue. If the law had not said. Now, that's a first-class conditional clause, which means if, and it's true. It's true that it did not say this. And said is an imperfect active indicative, which simply means that there was an ongoing action in the past, and it's in the indicative mood, which means it's a reality. It only wasn't a potential. It says, you shall not covet. Now, the term covet in the Greek is epithumia, E-P-I-T-H-U-M-I-A, and it is a future active indicative, which means that in the future, you, the believer, will not covet, and covet, and that's an indicative mood, means reality. Now, before I go on, I want to say something about this. We recognize that this, you shall not covet, is the last commandment of the Ten Commandments, and we'll get even more in that soon. But I want you to know that this coveting is, when they're using the word covet instead of lust. Now, in the Greek, that lust is called lust. In the Old Testament, they didn't have a word for the word lust. So they use the word covet, which is similar to lust. It's like you desire something that someone else has. But that's going to have a large part to play as we continue. So, epithumia, which is the Greek word for covet, is a desire for something forbidden or simply inordinate craving or lust. An inordinate, self-indulgent craving to engage in an activity which is morally wrong. Now, I don't have notes on this, but I want to say this because I've been thinking about it. Lust is extremely powerful. It comes from the old sin nature. And we cannot have success over lust by grinding our teeth or by our own efforts. We are not strong enough. Lust is going to win every battle. Maybe not every battle. There may be a few times you can fend off this powerful urge or desire. But most of the time you will not be able to because it's so powerful. And I don't have to sell you on that because you are human and you have certain lusts and you know for yourself, as hard as you try to be better and to do good and not do this thing anymore, what happens? You do it anyway, eventually. Now, I'm not saying it can't be conquered, but it can't be conquered by our own will, by our own devices. The only way that lust can be conquered is from a power greater than ours. And, of course, I'm referring to the Holy Spirit. So if you're being conquered by sin, if you are trying to do something, you're not making any headway, what you need to focus on is making sure that you're filled with the Holy Spirit. And when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, He will give you that power in order to cancel this very strong urge that we call lust. Now, that's something that I haven't put here yet, but I thought that's something that we need to know because I think the great majority of people, especially believers, do not want to satiate. They don't want to satisfy their lust. But they do anyway. We all do. Apart from being filled with the Holy Spirit. And of course, being filled with the Holy Spirit means that you are not in carnality. And we recognize that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it says that we are either in a state of carnality or in a state of spirituality. At any time, at any moment for the rest of your life and my life, as believers, we will be one of those two statuses. Now, when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we have His power, we're able to obey, we're able to do the things that God commands us that we can't do on our own power. However, when we decide that we're going to give in to lust, we give in to what we want to do and we know it's not right, then we are in carnality. And when you're in carnality, it's like if you're in a football game and you're playing, you're doing your job, if you're in the offense, you're blocking, and if you're on the defense, you're making tackles. That would be like spirituality. But whenever you do something wrong, it's very possible that the coach will just jerk you off that field and sit you on the bench. And when you're on the bench, it's like being in carnality. You're not even in the game. It's not a pleasant place to be. At least it wasn't for me. Well, I didn't sit on the bench. I wouldn't. But that's an illustration of it. So when we are empowered with the Holy Spirit, we can do marvelous and wonderful things. But when we're not, we're in carnality. And in carnality, people will try to fight lust on their own. They may even make a promise. I hope you don't do this. I don't remember if I ever did. Maybe I did. But I've never promised to God I'll never do it again. Because I knew I would. I didn't feel good about what I did, whatever it was. But I knew I didn't have the power not to do it again, even though I would try. So we need to keep that in our mind as we go through this. Now, the word covet is a verb. This is from the Merriam-Webster Dictionary. It's the first definition is to wish for enviously. We all have desires. Nothing wrong with desires. But we don't want to be envious of other people, what they have. What does the Bible say? We should be satisfied. We should be content with those things that we have. Remember we went over this Sunday? What was it we were supposed to be content with? Two things. Food and clothes. Now, how many people in America don't have food or clothes? There's probably some, but not very many. And that's not much that we should be able to be content with. The second one here is to desire what belongs to another, inordinately, culpably. That leads to crime. When you want it so bad, you're just going to take it, period. And number three is to feel inordinate desire for what belongs to another. All those are manifestations of lust. Now, here's the 10th commandment. Now, we went over this before, and the 10th commandment is special. It is different than all the other commandments. And it is even mentioned in Romans chapter 7 and verse 8 and 9. It's singled out, this one commandment. So here it is. It's in Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. You shall not covet. So when you see the word covet in the Old Testament, since they didn't have a word for lust, that's as close as they could get. You can just, in your mind or else, just cross that out and put lust. That's what it's talking about. We don't use covet very often in our vernacular, but we might use lust quite a bit. So it resonates better if you understand that covet was a substitute for lust because it didn't have a word for lust there. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet or lust after your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Now, what makes this commandment different than the others is that in all the commandments up to this point, 9 of them, they're specifically for something that you do or something that you say. Specifically, this one isn't about sins of the tongue or overt sins. This is about mental attitude sins, and it's general. And that makes it different than all the rest. The other ones are specific. This one is a general, and it just covers everybody. So it says, you shall not lust after your neighbor's house. By the time he gets naming all these things, he's just saying, you are not to lust after anything. And so that is different. And we'll see how it's used. Now, this was last time. I'm not going to go through the whole, what we did before, except for this. This was the last lesson we did. It starts out by saying, well, do you see the red star there? I'm very chintzy with my red stars. It has to be something for me to put a red star, and I don't have many of them, but here's one. The Hebrew did not have a word for lust, so covet was used, but the Greek text usually translates epithumia as lust. Now listen to this. The New American Standard Version translates epithumia 21 times as lust, 12 times as desire, and only 2 times as covet and coveting. So I would say, we're safe to say, that when you see the word epithumia, by a large margin, it is talking about lust. And even 12 times, which is similar to lust, is desire. So when you don't have a word for it, this is really underscoring what I was saying a while ago, that we're talking about lust, and the 10th commandment is extremely important because it's the only commandment that refers to sins, mental attitude sins, which have a much larger range than just you shall not kill, you shall not fornicate, and all these other ones. That makes a difference. So we went over that last time with all these things. I'll just name them as we go through them. Power lust. Oh, by the way, power lust is an inordinate compulsion to dominate and subjugate other people. Power lust is the most devastating force for evil in human history. Every tyrant, every dictator, every person that's a despot, all of them have this power lust. And it is in our face every single day on the news and everything else because half of the country are led by megalomaniacs who have power lust, and it means more than anything. They will do anything, literally, in order to keep their power. So we're familiar with this. The second one is pleasure lust, sexual lust. No, sexual lust has three subpoints to it. Social lust, approbation lust. There's nothing wrong with desiring people to like you and have friends and so forth. But sometimes approbation lust is linked with an inferiority complex. And then you really have trouble. When someone thinks they are inferior and they have this approbation lust, they lack the lack of love that they did not receive. Encouragement at home. They didn't get love or encouragement at home, and so they feel inferior. And that can lead to a child becoming a loser in his own mind. That's the worst place you can be, is a loser in your own mind, because they never got any encouragement. They weren't confident. Their parents maybe said, "You'll never amount to anything." This type of thing brings them down. So it can... make a child believe he's a loser in his own mind. He desperately seeks affirmation from others so he won't feel inferior to them. That means that he is always focused on himself and not others. So if you have an inferiority complex and you're interacting with other people, you always think, "Am I measuring up? Am I measuring up to them? Do they see that I'm inferior?" And when they're thinking these kind of thoughts, who are they thinking about? Themselves. They can never have any capacity to love or interact with anybody else, because they're also always focusing on themselves. So therefore, he has a very difficult time maintaining relationships. That all has to do with approbation lust to those who have an inferiority complex. Then there's money lust, chemical lust, revenge lust, criminal lust, and let's see, that's all of those. I'm trying to get down here. Okay, now this is our lesson for tonight. Today is it's the 24th, isn't it?
Yeah.
Okay. 24th. Okay. Now, look at your Bible, get your Bibles open at Romans chapter 7, verse 8, because this isn't a very long verse, but I only spent about 3 hours on it today trying to exegete it in a way that you can understand it and see what's really going on here. We're in the deep end of the pool right now. And if you just look at the English, it's much harder to understand. It's even harder. It's hard now, but I'm going to give you keys here. And when I put something in parentheses, that means in your Bible or in your notes or both, you can put what I have in parentheses in order to make this verse understandable. So in Romans chapter 7, verse 8, it begins with, "But sin." Now, I noted here that sin is in the singular, and when sin is in the singular, like it is here, it's referring to the old sin nature. It's not talking about all your sins. Singular is referring to your old sin nature, and I think all of us know that we have a sinful nature. The old sin nature is in the body. Every cell of our body is contaminated with the old sin nature. It was passed down through Adam. And so it is the one that, until we were born again, had authority over us. It was dominating us, our old sin nature. For unbelievers can only produce two things. They can only produce sin and human good. Human good is good that is unacceptable to God. The only thing that is acceptable to God is divine good, which is what believers produce when they are filled with the Holy Spirit. But this human good is only thing that the old sin nature can produce in unbelievers. Unbelievers cannot produce divine good, because that would require a human spirit. It would require a relationship with God, which they do not have. So what they're doing is unacceptable to God. But that sin, the old sin nature, taking opportunity Now, taking is a participle, aorist active participle. We're going to have another thing here in a minute. All reflects back on the old sin nature, which we see in the first or the second word. So the old sin nature takes an opportunity through the commandment. Notice that's singular. Look at your Bible. It doesn't say through the commandments, plural. It says the old sin nature takes an opportunity through the 10th commandment, singular. Then it says, produced in me coveting. Now, before I finish the verse, let's go down here to a couple of words here that we'll get the information from the Greek on. When it says taking opportunity, this word for opportunity in the Greek is aphorme. And that's A-P-H-O-R-M-E. Aphorme. It's a noun, it's a accusative singular feminine noun, and it means the resources needed to carry through an undertaking, a base of operations, and an opportunity for doing something. I like that last part, an opportunity for doing something. So the old sin nature took an opportunity to do something, and the old sin nature used the 10th commandment to do something. Are y'all with me so far? And so we get to the word produced in me, coveting. That's what the 10th commandment did when the old sin nature took an opportunity to use the commandment, the 10th commandment, to produce in me coveting. Now here's the word produced here. Here it is. And in the Greek, that's katergazomai. Katergazomai. That's K-A-T-E-R-G-A-Z-O-M-A-I. It's a verb, and it's an aorist middle indicative. Now, the aorist tense means that something happens at a point in time. And the middle voice means the one that produced the action is affected by its own action. Indicative mood means it's reality. So I want you to recognize that, I'll go over this again so it'll really sink in. The sin, the old sin nature, took an opportunity by using the 10th commandment to produce something. It was the old sin nature that produced this in a point of time. And when he said produced in me, it's talking about Paul. Paul is talking about himself. So the old sin nature took the 10th commandment and produced in him coveting lust of every kind. Of every kind of sin was made known to Paul when the Holy Spirit used the 10th commandment to reveal to him lust. And then it says, for apart from the law, sin, the old sin nature, is dead, which means unknown. Now let me explain a little bit here. Before Paul was a believer, he knew nothing about the old sin nature. And even then, until the Mosaic Law came, nobody knew what was sin and what wasn't. And so, God did not condemn them for their sins. He did not impute sins until the law came. Because then the law came and said, and use an expression here, you shall not covet. You shall not lust. That's the law. And then it gives some examples. And so people would look at that and they would go, wow, I didn't know that was a sin. And when it did, their sins increased because they were doing things that they thought were normal, but now they're sins. And it also put them under condemnation by the law, because it was a law. This is going to unfold even more information as we go, but we're just, we're in the deep end right off the bat, but it will hopefully develop to your understanding even more. Now, I've made here this verse in a contextual translation. This isn't word for word, but this is the sense that I get that that verse is saying. Romans chapter 7, verse 8. But the old sin nature took this opportunity to use the 10th commandment, saying, "You shall not lust," which condemned lust, and used that knowledge to awaken every kind of lust in me, referring to Paul. For apart from the law, the old sin nature is dead, meaning unknown. So when it became known, then it awakened all these things that Paul didn't know and other believers, unbelievers or believers didn't know. So I'm going to unfold this a little more. I understand this is kind of hard to deal with, but when you get the whole package, then you're going to say, hey, that's pretty good. If you do not have knowledge of something, that knowledge is dead to you, or we would say it's unknown to you. And of course, before Paul was saved, he lived a certain way, but when he was saved and he had a fellowship with God, and then the law, he broke the law, that's when all this started taking place. He didn't know. Paul was blaming everything with regards to his sins on the law. Well, if it wasn't for that law, I'd be doing fine. But he's going to find out it's not the law that is the problem. Because the law is righteous and it's holy, it's perfect. The law points out the divine standard of God, that's good. But there's one small problem. We can't meet that standard. None of us ever have, and none of us ever will. There's only one person that ever met that standard, and he was perfect. The Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he was able to go to the cross. He was qualified. Can you imagine he was about 33 years on this earth? He was tempted and had so much vitriol towards him every single day. And yet, he didn't even have one sin of the tongue, no overt sin, and here's the hardest one, not even one mental attitude sin. So, he was the one that was able to keep the law. So, Paul is saying, by giving us the law, the lust patterns of our old sin nature became known to us. They didn't know it before. God had to make the standard, his standard, understandable to them. Once that happens, once our old sin nature has made known to us the law, we are held accountable for breaking the law. See, you can't be held accountable for breaking the law when there is no law. But once it came, he says he died. He was condemned for breaking the law. Now, people cannot come to know what sin is by their own observations, efforts, or by their senses, so they are not held responsible for breaking the law when it is unknown to them. Isn't that right? Isn't that fair? Isn't that what you expect of God? Of course. Only the divine standard of the law can reveal what sin is. I just said, no person, through his own efforts, his observations, our senses cannot know what the law is, what's right and what's wrong. So the divine standard is the law, and it can reveal what sin is. Once a person knows the law, then he is condemned for breaking it. The old sin nature uses the 10th commandment to exercise its authority over human life through the function of lust. So that last commandment, God took care of everything with regards to sin. He goes into specific ones. But then when he gets to the 10th, he says, okay, you shall not covet, meaning you shall not lust. Okay, what are we supposed to not lust about? Everything. This catches everyone. Now someone can say, well, I haven't fornicated. I haven't murdered anybody. I haven't stolen from anybody. I haven't lied. I believe so. You say, you shall not lie. Those people who say they don't lie. Well, we know. Okay, so by sin taking opportunity through the 10th commandment. Now I'm going to expand on it a little more in a different way. This was in our verse. That's the first part of our verse, of verse 8. It is verse 8, isn't it? Yes. But sin taking opportunity through the 10th commandment. All the other commandments of the Decalogue, Deca 10, it refers to the 10 commandments. All the commandments of the Decalogue are prohibition against things said or things done, but the 10th commandment is a general prohibition against mental attitude sins. Paul learned from the 10th commandment that death comes from what is on the inside of a man, not the sins that he commits. I don't want to read that again. I want you to drink that in. Paul learned this, that the 10th commandment, that death comes from what is on the inside of man, not the sins that he commits. Let me explain what he's saying there. Well, I can explain it better because my next little paragraph will add to it. Sinful thoughts always precede overt sins and sins of the tongue. Period. You never committed a sin without thinking about it first. And once it passed muster in your own soul, you pull the trigger on it, and then it becomes the action of lust. First you lust. First you want to have it. You got to have it. You're going to do this. Whatever it is. You're going to be disobedient because you want to do this, whatever it may be. And so what preempts that, or what is happens before you do the sin, whether it's a sin of the tongue or overt sin, you think about it. So sinful thoughts always precede overt sins and the sins of the tongue. The old sin nature tempts us to sin by persuading us to turn our focus off of God and onto ourselves. That happens before you sin. And you always wonder, well, where does all this come from? It comes from your old sin nature. That's what this is saying. I'm sure that you've experienced this. You may not have thought about it that much, but sometimes I'll be doing just any old thing. I might be in the garden or out shredding, whatever it may be, studying, whatever it may be. And all of a sudden, this horrible, nasty thing comes into my mind. And it's like, wham! Where did that come from? I didn't solicit it. I mean, I'm not thinking about these kind of things. I'm doing my job, and all of a sudden, there it is. It comes from the old sin nature. That's what it does. And that's what we're talking about, is before you sin, your old sin nature is going to tempt us to sin by persuading us to turn our focus off of God and onto ourselves. So, let's say I'm out there and I'm working in the garden and something comes up, this motivation to cross God and to disobey Him, to do something I've been wanting to do anyway. And that's the old sin nature, just putting it out there. The old sin nature is kind of like some kind of, where you see these towers that have a red light at the top so they won't be run into. It's like this. I'll tell you something. I don't know why I thought about this. When I was a little boy, and I was in Houston, it was dark night, and we looked out, and I saw this red light going on and off like that. Daddy, what's that? He said, that's a light. Oh. I said, well, how does it blink like that? And he said, well, I don't know if it's going round and round or if it's just blinking. But he said, that's a light. And that's what I don't know why I thought of that. That was had to be about 70 years ago. But anyway, that's what the old sin nature is like. It's just constant. I mean, the intervals might not be as precise as that light blinking, but these thoughts, the effort of our old sin nature to forget about God, don't think about Him, think about pleasing yourself. You owe it to yourself. And by the way, if you don't do it, you're going to miss out. You don't want to miss out, do you? I mean, we don't have literal conversations like this, at least I don't, with the old sin nature, but I'm This is how it works out. So, the old sin nature tempts us to sin by persuading us to turn our focus off of God and onto ourselves. That's an easy sell, too, by the way, isn't it? Well, God wants you to behave. Well, that's no fun. Paul recognized that the old sin nature was the culprit for sin, not the Mosaic law. That's what he had to learn. And that's what we need to learn. John 8:44 says, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." Now, he's talking to reprobates here, but don't think that this couldn't rely to believers as well. Because just because we are saved, and that's a big deal, I understand that. But does it mean that we no longer desire things we ought not have? No, that goes on. So he's talking about the devil here. You want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. If you think the old sin nature is a great persuader, wait till you read about the devil. We sing it right here. He's a master at deception. And he knows how to persuade. There's no truth in him. Don't believe his lies. Anything that's contrary to the Bible is a tenet of Satan, which is a lie. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can know how wicked the mind of men are? The heart is the dominant portion of the soul where all the thinking and so forth takes place. We're getting a lesson on how depraved man can be in the last 2 years. And it is shocking. But it's always been that way. There seems to be no bottom to the pit of degeneracy and wickedness from man to man, mankind. This is a quote by John MacArthur, Study Bible. John MacArthur is a good communicator, but we split ways in a particular doctrine of salvation. But this is what he says here. Confronted by God's law, the sinner's rebellious nature finds the forbidden thing more attractive because it is inherently attractive. Not because it is inherently attractive, but because it furnishes an opportunity to assert one's self-will. That's what makes it so damaging. Two little boys are sitting at the kitchen table, and mom comes in and says, "Now boys, don't get into this cookie jar, because this is for visitors who are going to come tonight." She leaves the room. The little boys knew nothing about the cookie jar, weren't interested in it. She leaves, and now they can't think about it, anything else. It's just a matter of how long before their little greasy hands get into the cookie jar. That's what this is talking about. That's the nature of things. Romans chapter 5, verse 20 is illustrative here. Romans 5:20 says, "And the law came in that the transgression might increase, but sin increased, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." This is talking about when the law came in, transgressions, there were a lot more sins. Because before then, they didn't know what were sins. Now, it seems like every way you turn around, it's a sin with things that they were doing. So transgressions increased, but wherever sin increased, grace abounded all the more. I think too many people discount the grace of God. They don't understand that God knows who we are. We are phenomenal in some ways. Our bodies, well, David said it. He said that his body what was it? How did he say it? Wonderfully made. And of course, they didn't have the science and everything they have now. But the more they go into the body, the more they are in awe. I remember when I was in Boy Scouts, they came out with National Geographic, maybe? Or, no, what's the little one that comes all the time, is small? Reader's Digest, yeah, that was it. And they were doing a series of the parts of the body. I am Joe's eye. Even to this day, how can anybody explain how the eye works? I am Joe's ear. I had to go to the doctor not too long ago, get something right with my ear, and he was explaining how everything had to work like this, and I thought, and that was just layman's talk. When you get down into the weeds, it's amazing. We are phenomenally made in that way, and we are made in the image of God. Phenomenal. However, when it gets to our soul, it is exceedingly wicked. You just wonder how man could be so cruel to each other. And that's what this is talking about. Wherever God knows we're like that. So whenever we transgress, the transgressions increase, His sin increases, His grace abounds all the more. Now don't get in the contest with God to see how far you can go in sin and see if His grace is truly going to exceed that. You don't want to go there. But this is comfort. God knows who we are and our limitations. Now this last part in that verse is this. For apart from the law, sin is dead. This is a quote from Earl Rodmacher in the Nelson Study Bible. He says this. Sin can exist without the law, according to Romans 5:13. Although without the law it may be dormant. Without standards of right and wrong, there can be no judgment of what is sin and what is not. The law, however, with its commands against certain behaviors, can arouse the desire to perform those evil behaviors. Notice, the law, however, with its command against certain behaviors, can arouse the desire to perform those evil behaviors. The little two boys in the kitchen with the cookie jar. That's what happens to us all. But here is Romans chapter 5, verse 13 and 14. For until the law, sin was in the world. Now we're talking about before the Mosaic law came, there was sin in the world. It was about 1500 B.C. is when the law was given, maybe 1400 B.C. And there was sin in the world, but sin was not imputed where there is no law. You can't hold somebody accountable and impute sin to them unless the law has clearly said, this is wrong. You broke the law. You can't break the law when there is no law. Well, that doesn't mean that they weren't held accountable. Sin has its own consequences. That has been so from the very beginning. He said, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses. Now, I've got an interesting question coming up here. Once the law was given, we have the charge of not adhering to God's righteousness standards held against us. No one was held against God's perfect standards, the righteous laws, the standards, until the law came, and then the law said, pointed them out, this is the law, you broke them, now you have come under the charge of not adhering to these laws. These sins, now defined, have to be imputed. Now, to whom were these sins imputed? That's the question. To whom were the sins imputed? I didn't want you to see something yet. Think about that a moment. The verse says, until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. If a school teacher came in and said, and the kids were misbehaving, She says, "Oh, okay, all y'all are in trouble." And they said, "Well, what for?" "Well, I don't know." You see what I'm talking about? There is no standard. There's no rules. There's no law there then. Nevertheless, death reigned to Moses. Now, I want to look at this imputed. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. Now, I'll give you a verse that deals with this. Then I'm just going to answer the question itself. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 56 through 57, I've said this many times during funerals. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He gives the victory over what? Over sin. Why? Because He took our sins upon Himself. It says the sting of death is sin, but the power of sin is the law. The power of the sin is of the law is it condemns sin. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory over sin through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'll let you see this now. I have asked you the question. It says, sins are not imputed where there is no law. My question is, where were these sins imputed? And I see some of you grinning because you know the answer. All our sins were imputed to Jesus Christ, so He paid for the sins of the world on the cross, which means that our sin problem was taken care of, our punishment has been removed from us, we are now dead to sin, and the law has no power over us. Hallelujah! Wonderful, isn't it? This is basic information, yet so many believers are working hard to be accepted by God in order to somehow make up for their sins, which is a horrible insult to God. Jesus Christ took care of our sin problem on the cross. He's moved them as far as the east is from the west. Our punishment is removed, and people are still working to be accepted to God. That's essentially saying, well, God, Jesus Christ on the cross did His part. Now we've got to do ours. That stinketh. It's rotten. I've had people tell me that before. Jehovah's Witnesses have told me that before. I said, you don't know what the hell you're talking about. And they didn't. And I tried to convince them. It's like talking to a rock. When I was working at the Sealy Cameron Iron Ball Valve plant, I was the superintendent of the job, and I had 5 Jehovah's Witnesses that worked for me. And every day we'd have conversations. Anyway, 2 of them lived in Brenham, and I would drive from Brenham to Sealy and back every day, and I was riding with them, and all we did was, and it's so hard to talk to them because we don't have anything in common. They don't believe anything we do, hardly, and they have so many prohibitions, and we just ended so many conversations by saying, okay, well, you might be right, and I'm wrong, or I might be right, and you might be wrong. One thing is for sure, we're both not right. And we just have to leave it like that. And that made me think about that. they would just not get it. But one of them was an elder, and that was in the, I don't know what years it was, I was, anyway, about 30 years later, I heard from this God that was the main one, an elder. You know, he's like a lay preacher or something. And he called me wanting to know something. I said, "Oh, by the way," I said, "are you still a Jehovah's Witness?" "Oh, no, I got rid of that crap a long time ago." I said, "What?" Maybe I planted a seed and somebody else did something with it. I don't know. Okay, now where am I? Okay, our sins were imputed to Jesus Christ. He paid for the sins of the world on the cross, which means that our sin problem was taken care of. That's what you need to be telling people. Why are you working to make up for your sins? Jesus Christ took care of your sin problem. You don't have a sin problem. You have a rejection of Jesus Christ problem. Sin is not the issue. And when you tell them, nobody goes to hell for their sins. I told the Jehovah's Witnesses that, and I thought we'd go mutiny right there. They've been working so hard to make it into whatever the thing they think it is, and I said that, and they just went bonkers. And I said, "Well, what? Do you believe that Jesus Christ was at the cross? Yeah. Did He pay for the sins? Yeah. No, He didn't. You said you're still working for Him. He must have fed up and taking care of the sins. Is that what you're trying to say? Anyway. We are now dead to sin and the law has no power over us." If you're talking to a guy and he was an unsavory character and you were walking, you started to walk across the street with him, you were just talking to him, he was one step ahead of you and a bus hit him and he's, where did he go? I don't know where he went. Well, I'll ask you this. Does the power of the law have anything over him then? No. And we are just as dead as a person hit by the bus that's according to the law. We're not under the law. It says it several times in chapter 6 and chapter 7. And what happens to so many Christians is that, okay, they believe the gospel, and maybe they heard an accurate gospel, and they believed in faith alone in Christ alone, and they're saved. Great. What now? Well, I don't know. All I know is I'm saved. I believe in Jesus. What they need to know is what to do with your life after salvation. They don't know. And you know what they usually do? They go back to the Mosaic Law. That's all they know. The Ten Commandments. And we see here, especially the tenth commandment, it requires us to obey the law of not lusting. And that just wipes us all out. You see? But we're not under the law. We're real close to being in chapter 8 of Romans. And some people call chapter 8 the goat chapter. Greatest of all time. And I can't wait till we're going to be there soon. And that's going to even show more things. Because, see, we're spiritual creatures. You believe in Jesus Christ, immediately God does about 40 things. Everything that God does is permanent. It is irrefutable. It's perfect. Everything He does is as a gift. And it means that you are no longer under any of those laws. You're under grace. You're a spiritual being now. You didn't have a human spirit until you believed the gospel. And now you have a human spirit that you can have fellowship with the God of the universe. Before then, you had nothing. And the law has no power over you because we are under a higher law. It's a spiritual law. And we're spiritual beings, and so many people who are God's children don't know that. So they go back to the old Mosaic law and try to be as moral as they can be and hope for the best. And send them pictures of pastors who are not teaching this. They don't know how to execute the Christian way of life in the church age. They're working. What are you working for? Now, we are required to do good works after salvation. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, but the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Fine. You heard good works? It's not of good works. And then verse 10 says, "But you were created unto good works." Huh? That's after salvation. Well, you see the points there? Well, I got one of them there. This is where we're going to go next, but we're not going to do it till Thursday. We're out of time, and I can't find my... Where did it go? Oh, here it is. Okay. So aren't you glad that we have a human spirit, we can have a relationship with God, we don't have to worry about being under the law. We are not under law, we are under a higher law. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, which we'll get to that soon. But I love being in a spiritual law. And when we sin, God looks at why we sin. He's not looking at the overt sin. I don't think really God is so interested in the overt sin as He is that you lost your focus on Him and got onto yourself. Now, we're dead to our sin nature too. When Christ was on the cross, remember we studied that? That He broke the dominion of the old sin nature over our lives. We are free now. We're not under the old sin nature. And we're not under the law. Because it's all a spiritual life now. But we can lose our focus and start focusing on ourselves and do every kind of lust you can think of. And it's that. It's that we succumb to that motivation to turn on God and do whatever the heck we want to do. That's the dastardly thing. The pulling the trigger and whatever you do is, I think, not as important as that motivation that turns you away. The old sin nature can still be a siren song and tempt you to do something. But we have a choice now. And we have the power with the Holy Spirit to say no. And when we do that, then we are going to grow in grace and knowledge. And all of that is rewardable. Most Christians have no motivation towards the rewards that are promised to those who persevere, those who grow in grace. They know nothing about the rewards, so they don't really have an allure, but they should. And I've got to stop now because I'm completely out of time. Any questions?
1 Corinthians, from 2 Corinthians 5:21, my favorite verse, he that knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God.
Yeah, that's another thing. Eternal life is given as a gift, imputed as a gift. The righteousness of God is imputed as a gift. Everything that He does for us is a gift. And it's permanent and it's irrevocable. People aren't hearing that. And they, oh, I hope I'm doing good, well, I'm going to go to hell. Well, we need to reach those people with the truth. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for Your Word. We have intellect, but some of these things are ethereal and it's kind of hard for us to be able to wrap our minds around them, but we can because the Holy Spirit is our true teacher and our mentor. We pray that He will help us to form into our minds the things that we're learning here, even to the point where we can articulate them to other people so they too can see how great our God is and the wonderful things that we have to look forward to. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.